Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
Here today, we've been looking at this whole idea of not staying status quo. You got to progress. You got to move on. And it's true of us as it was for these Jews who were still tied up with the legalism and the ramifications of Judaism. Now, I always like to point out that secular archaeology proves, even beyond a shadow of a doubt, that in the first century, now you know Christ was crucified in about 29 AD. Paul begins his ministry, I always maintain, around 40 A.D. And so here you have these Jews who had come out of Christ's earthly ministry, still under the law. Now, I'm always emphasizing that during Christ's earthly ministry, they were still keeping the Jewish law. They had Saturday synagogue. They kept kosher on their food. Everything was still under the law. Then, of course, when we come into Paul's ministry, the first thing that Paul makes so plain is you're not under the law, you're under grace. But you see, like the book of Hebrews is telling us, a lot of these Jews had not yet made the break from Judaism and embracing Jesus as the Messiah and putting that behind them and moving into Paul's doctrines of grace, faith, plus nothing. All right, now archaeology has pretty much proven that there were Jews up until about the end of the first century who were showing in their potsherds, the clay particles that archaeologists find, that in the same little piece of clay there would be a symbol of the menorah, the seven-candled candlesticks, and the fish, you know, the mark of whatever you want to call it. Jesus of Nazareth, or Christianity later on. Now, what does that show you? That these Jews were still practicing both sides. They were still involved in the legalism of Judaism, but they also had embraced Jesus of Nazareth. And for that reason, of course, they had been scattered out of Jerusalem because of Paul's persecution. And so one of the cities of the Decapolis, I think, was Pella. And that's probably where a lot of those Jerusalem Jews had fled to. That's not good English, can't help that. But they had fled to Pella, and it's in the area of Pella, up there just east of Galilee, that the archaeologists have found so much evidence of just this very thing, that they must have been practicing both aspects. They had Judaism, and yet they were followers of Jesus of Nazareth. All right, now this is what Paul is dealing with. And I think it was to a congregation maybe in a city like Pella that the book of Hebrews was written. We don't know, but that's just my own idea. But whatever, he has now been telling them that they've got to grow up spiritually. They've got to get off the milk bottle of the simple things and get on into the deeper things of Paul's revelations of the mysteries and what we call the age of grace. But, oh, they were having a problem. And that's understandable because, you know, we run into it all the time where people may come out of a cult or what we certainly feel is a totally false religion. And it's a struggle. It is a struggle to just simply cut the ties of that old religion and step out here in grace. Like a gentleman called me again just the other day, and he said, Les, it must be part of the human nature to want to do something. And I said, that's what I'm always saying. Exactly. The human nature says, I've got to do something. And that appeals to people. And when I come along and say, you step out by faith and faith alone, well, it's just like telling somebody to step out in the street without any clothes, you know, and I've used that analogy. Because you do. You step out naked before God with nothing else. to enhance eternal life. It's faith plus nothing. All right, so now then Paul is saying, leave behind these doctrines of baptisms, laying on of hands, repentance from dead works, and resurrection of the dead. These are all valid concepts, of course, but they are now of no real basis for this gospel of grace. Now, I think, Dwight, I'm going to use what you reminded me of, and I appreciate when people do this at break time. I'm going to stop right here a moment, honey, and we're going to jump clear back to Romans. And chapter 2, and Dwight just reminded me of it. And even though it may not fit with my line of thinking as I prepared for these, I'm going to insert it here because I want people to know that when I stand up and proclaim Paul's gospel of the grace of God, it is because this is what God has mandated. And anybody that slips out into eternity with less than Paul's gospel for their salvation are in trouble. They're in trouble. All right, Romans chapter 2, verse 16. And it's a verse that can pretty much stand by itself. Romans 2, verse 16. In the day, that'll be at the great white throne. In the day when God shall judge. Now you see, God won't be the judge until the great white throne. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. Now I don't think I have to explain what that is. The very thought processes of an individual. What is his faith basis? With what is he going into eternity? Those are the secrets of men that Paul is referring to. All right, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He's going to be the judge, not the Savior, the judge. And he's going to judge them according, Paul says, to my gospel. Now you think about that. Wake up at 2 o'clock tomorrow morning and think about it. What is going to be the basis of Christ judging lost humanity? What did you do with Paul's gospel? And that's why I stand up unashamed and proclaim it. Because this is what people have to hear, Paul's gospel. And what is Paul's gospel? Yes, that Christ was the Son of God. That's what we've seen in Hebrews. He's the Son. He's the creator of everything. But he took on human flesh. And he went the way of the cross. He suffered. He died. He shed his blood. He was buried. And he arose again the third day to satisfy all the demands of a holy God that no man can do with no matter what level of works. But we trust what Christ has done. You know, I've been rehearsing over and over in my classes and in my personal testimonies and so forth, what we covered here, I think, in one of our previous tapings, that twice in all of human history, God did something that was so perfect. Know what I'm talking about? It was so perfect that he couldn't add one thing to it. He couldn't enhance it. He couldn't embellish it. It was perfect. And because it was perfect, he sat down. Well, the first one, of course, is creation. Genesis 1, the last verse, says that God looked at all that he had created and made, and it was what? Very good. And the Hebrew expounds it a lot more. It was perfect. There wasn't a thing wrong that he could correct. And so you get into chapter 2, what did God do? He rested. You know, remember, I made the statement, now ordinarily you come home from a day of hard work, and if you're going to rest, what do? You sit down. Take the load off. Well, that's what Christ did because it was perfect. Now, again, you get to Hebrews chapter 1, and what did it say? That in the, I always almost have to start verse 1, but God, who in times past spoke unto the prophets, prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he made the worlds, by whom also he made the world. And then the next verse says, who by himself had purged us from our sin. And he, what? Sat down. Sat down. at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, why? Everything was perfect. He couldn't add to that work of the cross one iota. It was perfect. And then he offers it to the human race, to the Apostle Paul. And what does the human race say? That's not enough. I got to do this. I got to do that. And that's why God is so displeased with that kind of unbelief. All right. So now then, coming back here, these concepts of Judaism now have to be left behind, and we have to move on. We have to make a progression out of a dead works religion and move on. Now, verse 3 is a word that raises eyebrows. And this we will do. Now I'm back in Hebrews. Are you with me, honey? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3. And this we will do, Paul writes. Wow, the next part throws a curve. If God permit. What does that tell you? You can't do it on your own. God is always going to be involved in every decision we make. And so even these Jews that Paul is admonishing to move on, get away from all the dead works of Judaism and move on into this whole finished work of grace. Can they do it alone? Mm-mm. If God permit, he's still going to be involved. He's sovereign. Now that doesn't, like I say, I'm not a five-point Calvinist. I maintain that, yes, God is going to make the initial move. He does the initial enlightening, as we're going to see in here in just a moment. But what does the individual have to do? He has to make a decision to accept it or reject it. That's our decision to make. But God is going to do the prompting. So, we can't leave God out of the picture. This we will do, if God permit. Now, we always have to take all the other scriptures. Does God want anyone to be lost? No. God doesn't want anyone to perish. No one. For he has died for the whole human race. All right. Now, I don't think I can do justice to this next portion with only 15 minutes. So I'll probably have to start and finish next month. But here is a portion of Scripture that I almost hate to, what shall I say, blunder into, an area where angels feel to tread, an area of Scripture that has probably caused more questions in our mail and our phone calls than any other one portion of Scripture, mostly because so many have totally ground this thing up to where it doesn't mean what it is supposed to mean. But it is a tremendous warning. Now again, I'm going to make it clear that even though Paul is addressing Hebrews, who are still hanging on to their old religion, yet we, as grace believers today, can take the same warning. Now you see, there are a lot of preachers out there who are telling people from their pulpit that these verses teach that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. And then you can get saved again and you can get lost again, however many times that your lifetime will permit. And I say, don't you believe it. Don't you believe it. Salvation is a one-time thing. And either you're saved or you're not. And for those who are not, it's a warning. All right, and here's the warning. Verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to have to stop there because we'll never get through that verse, let alone on into the rest of them. All right, what's the Scripture telling us? That there is a possibility for an individual to be enlightened, to have the Holy Spirit open their understanding. They may even have an emotional experience. They may walk an aisle. They may do all the various things that churches and denominations require of them, but they never took it hook, line, and sinker. Now, we've got plenty of examples in Scripture, all kinds of them. And the first one, without even going back and looking it up in the book, because I trust you all know what I'm talking about, is Israel at Kadesh Barnea. Remember it? Here they had just come away from Mount Sinai. They now have the tabernacle. They have the priesthood. They have everything ready, and God has promised the land of milk and honey out in front of them. All you have to do is go in and occupy it. It's all ready for you. The fields are producing, the vineyards are producing, the pastures are productive, the water is flowing. It's there for you. I'll push the Canaanites out. I've used them for the last 400 years to get it all ready. You know, that's what I always have to think of, the place that the Lord brought us to here in Oklahoma. Iris and I love that hill, and over, I have to say, the guy that got it ready was an instrument in God's hands. Because he did. He just carved our place out of a hill in his pasture, and then within a little while he had heart trouble and he had to sell it, and we moved in and we've enjoyed it ever since. Well, I think that's how God works. Well, he did the same thing with Israel. Got it all ready. And then told them, I'll drive the Canaanites out. Don't you worry about them. I'll use hornets. You won't have to lift a sword. Go in and occupy it. There it was. What could they have done? They could have gone in and had it. But instead, what did they do? In unbelief. No, we can't do it. And they wept all night because they couldn't do it. And you know, we've been looking at it ever since we've been in Hebrews. And what did God call that? Unbelief. And oh, how he hates unbelief. Well, it's the same way with so many people who are approached with salvation. They may have an emotional upheaval. They may have gotten an inkling of the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, but they don't take it. They turn around and they say, thanks, but no thanks. All right, let's look at some more Scripture. Come back with me, honey, Mark chapter 4. This again, back in the Lord's earthly ministry and from the lips of the Lord himself. Mark chapter 4. The parable of the sower of the seed. I think most of you, again, like I say, some of you have probably been in the Gospels 10 times more than I have, and you probably know it better than I do. But here we have the parable of the sower. Verse 3. Mark 4, verse 3. And he said, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, casting the seed, some fell by the wayside. The fowls of the air came and devoured it up. In other words, it didn't even have a chance to affect anybody. It was there and gone, just that quick. Verse 5. Some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, maybe just an inch of topsoil. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun came up, it was scorched. And because it had no what? Root. No root. We're talking about an inch of topsoil on a piece of rock. And the seed comes up, but there's no root. And consequently, it what? Withered. Oh, it had life, but it withered. And it disappeared. Verse 7. Some fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked it so that it yielded no fruit. Now there's three-fourths of the seed. Here comes the last fourth. And other fell on good ground. And it did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth a humongous crop, as we would say. And then, Jesus comes down to verse 13, 14. The sower was sowing what? The word. We're not talking about wheat. We're talking about spiritual things. And as the word went out even over Israel, from the lips of the Lord and the 12 disciples, what happened to most of it? Nothing. Nothing. Only a little small portion took root. Now, I don't like to be adamant and say 25% were believers. I don't think it was even that many. And one of our great famous evangelists used this when someone asked him, what percent of all those thousands of people that have come forward in your campaigns, what percent of those do you think are true believers? And then he used this as an example, and he said, well, certainly not more than 1/4. But whatever. We know that the whole concept of spiritual sowing is that the vast majority falls on thorny ground or on dry ground, too hard for any root to take, the birds get it. And then some falls on shallow ground and springs up but doesn't mature. And that's the part that's so scary. All right, come back to Hebrews just a moment. R.A. Torrey, great evangelist of a bygone day, made statements something like this. I'm trying to be real close. I just read it the other night for the first time. R.A. Torrey made the statement that there is an enlightenment of the Spirit that does not lead to regeneration. Do you hear that? There is an enlightening power of the Spirit that does not lead to regeneration. All right, that's exactly what Paul is addressing here in these verses. These Jews had been steeped in their religion. They had considered Paul's gospel, but they wouldn't swallow it. All right, now let's look at another one. Let's go back to John's Gospel. Goodness, I hope I can find it. Wow. All of a sudden I got a mental blank, but it should be in chapter 4. Yeah, John's Gospel. I got scared for a minute. I thought I'd lost it. John's Gospel, chapter 4, and you all know the account. Jesus and the woman of Samaria at the well. All got it? And you know the account. They meet out there at Jacob's well. And verse 7. Jesus says to the woman of Samaria, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away to buy food. Now, of course, I always call this a unique situation in Christ's earthly ministry. Why did he send the disciples away? He knew that this woman was coming. And he knew that the 12 would have a big flap about him having even one word of conversation with a woman of the street from Samaria. So he gets rid of the 12 because he knows this woman is coming. So for the woman of Samaria, what was it? A divine appointment. She didn't know it, but Jesus did. All right, so here she comes. Divine appointment. And this woman said unto him, verse 9, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Verse 10, and Jesus answered and said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given me living water. All right, now my time is so near done, I'm going to have to stop here. If you are working out in a hot summer sun, whether you're in your garden or mowing your lawn or whether it's myself out in a hayfield, and somebody comes along with a drink of ice-cold water, and aside from any of the ramifications of anthrax and all that stuff, but when somebody comes with a good drink of ice-cold water, now here's a haymaker right over here. Andy, what are you going to do? Sip it to see if it's good? No, sir. Boy, you're going to slack that thirst. You're going to guzzle it.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.